As Rich singing, just to prepare to study God's Word, especially what we're going to study this morning, particularly of Christ's finished work and what He fulfilled and completed in that work. And if you're with us last week, I mentioned that we were going to kind of, in one sense, pick up where we left off. And we saw those points, those major sections in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen's sermon there. And he was reminding the leaders of the Sanhedrin Council, he's standing before them charged with blasphemy against the Lord and against the temple and the law of Moses. And he's standing before them, he's recounting Israel's history, and he's giving them these reminders as he's doing that, and I just want to kind of review those quickly here at the beginning, and then we'll move into what we're going to cover this morning. But he was reminding them, your covenant with God is based on His grace, as he recounted the Abrahamic covenant. And your preservation from God is accomplished by His power. We don't keep ourselves. We can't think of a better lyric than what we just sung together regarding that. Thirdly, your redemption from God is secured by His deliverer. God has to send a deliverer to redeem His people. His people cannot redeem themselves. And finally, your worship of God is according to His transcendence. You cannot worship the Lord God in the same way that the pagans worship their gods in a physical temple. He does not dwell there. Yes, He comes down and is near to man, but He does not dwell there. And so with that in mind, this week we're going to turn a corner to look at the book of Hebrews. And that section that Adam read for us will be kind of the main text we'll be referring back to throughout our time this morning. But if you know this book of Hebrews, there were New Testament Jewish believers being tempted to repudiate God's word by turning from the once-for-all sacrifice accomplished by Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of Hebrews has a lot of rich Old Testament background because he's writing to, again, Jewish believers. And we may think when you read that book, it is complicated. The argumentation is robust. And so you may think, wow, I don't have the same background at all. But just keep in mind, it's written to professing Christians, some of whom were being tempted to walk away from Christ for various reasons. Well, that's always can be a temptation to abandon the Word of God, to trust in something else or someone else. And so I want us particularly to begin here by looking at chapter 2, actually, of Hebrews. And you have these references, a lot of references this morning as we have a sermon that's more topical in nature as we look at some of the fulfillment of those points that I mentioned a moment ago. Beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, listen to what the author does here. For this reason, 2:1, Hebrews, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, very interesting that that was also picked up in Acts 7, so when Israel received the law, the angels were there administering the law, you know, it came through God, through the angels, through Moses, to the people. A lot of factors in the giving of God's word in the Old Testament. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, talking to Jewish believers in Christ. Look at what happened in the Old Testament. And now we have this great salvation in Christ. What will happen to us? There's a lot of warnings. The book of Hebrews could be called the book of warnings as well. Well, there's one of them. And so as you continue on through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, towards the end of that chapter and into chapter 4, the author further explains this grave concern. I'm just going to pick up verse 2 of chapter 4 now of Hebrews. For indeed, we had the good news preached to us. Christians, just as they also, they had the promises that God would fulfill salvation by what he provided. That's good news. And so they trusted in it looking ahead. But the word they heard did not profit them. It did not turn out to benefit them. I love how this book identifies the issue, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Oh, they listened. They heard it with their physical ears. They just did not have spiritual ears to hear. And so we look at this concern in this diagnostic that the author of Hebrews gives us, and it follows then that if any of us do not believe the word of Christ by banking our entire lives on it, here's what can happen. We can be interacting with the word of God in an unprofitable way and then end up neglecting so great a salvation. Just to further consider this danger, let's dive into this great salvation for a moment here at the beginning. Essentially, that's what we're doing in all of our time this morning in God's Word. But what does great mean? If we had to boil it down in that statement, so great a salvation, what does it mean in the book of Hebrews? There are a few characteristics of this. Number one, Christ's salvation is perfect, you could say, which means really complete. Complete. There's nothing lacking in it. Next, it's final. Of course, these are all related. It's final. There's no other installments that are needed down the road. Yes, in terms of the timeline, the redemptive timeline, yes, Christ will accomplish other things, including our glorification. That's our ultimate hope. So on the timeline, yes, but that's done. That's a done deal, according to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 8. So it's perfect or complete. It's final. There's no other installments that are needed. And it's eternal. Never ends. Never expires. It doesn't just last a little bit. And then something else has to happen. That's the great salvation that Christ accomplished. And so in light of that, in what ways could we neglect it? Let's take the other part of Hebrews 2:3. In what ways could we neglect it then? Well, we've already seen, obviously, in unbelief, but that's too general. We can't fight sin in our sinful tendencies in our mind with generalities like that. If we just say, oh, everything's unbelief and everything's pride. Yes, that's true. You can start there. That's a great start. But what about it is unbelief? Well, here are just a few categories. Here are a few ways that we can exemplify unbelief as it relates to the so great salvation of Christ. Number one is self-pity, which is pride, of course. Self-pity. It sounds like this. Apparently, I'm never going to be good enough, and I thought I could have a better view of my own progress by this point. And I just don't know why I can't get the growth happening in my life that other people seem to have. I see it in other people. I can't seem to get it going. I guess I'm just stuck. I'm just stuck in this spot until God chooses to do something with me. Self-pity is a way we can neglect the great salvation of Christ. Secondly, is blame shifting. Blame shifting. How am I supposed to live out my salvation with these crushing circumstances? You know, I'm really doing as good as could be expected, but if I could just get some circumstantial relief, I know my growth, my walk would just take off. It's blame shifting. These circumstances, Lord, are holding me back. We fight against God in these things. Those circumstances are probably the very thing he's using to make us more like Christ. And we say, if I get rid of these circumstances, I'll be more like Christ. You're not going to win that. God's got to win that, ultimately. Self-pity, blame-shifting, and despair. Despair. What's the point of trying to put forth effort in light of continual failure? What's the point of doing this long-term? Perhaps the Lord is no longer willing to grant me what I need for the Christian life. Maybe I've expended his patience and grace on me. It's kind of run out. It's run low. It's despair. It's probably easy to determine in those categories there that there's literally no hope in any of those ways to neglect so great a salvation. There is no hope there. And here's what we need to understand, especially in light of the text, the many texts we will cover this morning. Hopelessness is not acceptable for the Christian. Yes, we will struggle with doubt and unbelief. Yes, it's a fight of faith. But to remain in hopelessness is unacceptable in light of what Christ has accomplished. My prayer this week for this message is that we will all be edified, but I think this is going to be especially helpful for those who have a desire to honor the Lord, a genuine desire, but struggle greatly to do so, consistently and greatly. And if that's the case, there's probably some doubt and unbelief in some of the things, or maybe all the things, that we're going to cover this morning. And so to keep us from that doubt and unbelief, as you can see in your bulletin there, we're going to see four features of Christ's redemption that anchors our hope in him to the end that we do not neglect so great a salvation. First feature, Christ's guarantee secures our inclusion in the new covenant. Christ's guarantee. And here's how I'm going to organize each of these four features. We're going to look at, this is what Hebrews does. We're going to look at a deficiency under the old covenant, and then we're going to pick something from that Hebrews 7 text about Christ's superiority. So that's how we're going to start each of these. So what's the deficiency under the old covenant? Listen to the terms of the establishment of the old covenant, Exodus 24, verses 5 and following. He, Moses, sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. 24:6, Exodus, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, book of the law, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." If you don't sense the weightiness of that text, that is a frightening passage. Just a side note, this is essentially your bar mitzvah today. That's the son of the covenant, is what that means. That's saying that young man is saying, I will obey all of the covenant. That's essentially what that is. And so what is Christ's superiority as it relates to this? Hebrews 7:22. You got to keep your finger in Hebrews 7 this entire time this morning. Hebrews 7:22. "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee." Your translation might say guarantor. Your translation might say surety. All those are good. "Of a better covenant." 7:22 there. Jesus has become this. I love how F.F. Bruce brings out the deficiency in light of that. Then you've got a few quotes. You don't have this one. I'll let you know when you have one. He said the old covenant had a mediator, Moses, who mediated with the blood of bulls, but no surety. There was no one to guarantee the fulfillment of the people's undertaking except themselves. And he said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and be obedient." They became their own surety. Hear the weightiness of that. Do you want to interact with God enter into relationship with God, where you provide the surety of that. And so we saw that word in Hebrews 7:22. What does that mean? As you can see also in your bulletin, we're just going to ask a few questions about these concepts and give the answers. That's how we're going to frame up these four features. And so what does it mean that Christ is the guarantee or the guarantor or the surety? You have this one from A.W. Pink. The surety is a sponsor for another, standing in the place of and acting for one who is incompetent to act for himself. If you come to Christ, you come to the gospel, you must be saying, I'm incompetent to keep a covenant with God by myself. That is essential to come to Christ. Maybe not those exact words, but that disposition, that understanding. Christ represents that other person and pledges to make good his engagements. There's interestingly enough, there's those Proverbs references right there. If you go and look those up, Solomon is saying, hey, don't become a surety for somebody else. I can get you in a lot of trouble. Don't guarantee to pay someone else's debt off. You might get stuck. That's bad news. So that's actually, those are in the negative there, just to ramp up even more what Christ has done. Thus, Christ was not a surety for God needed none, but for his own poor, failing, and deficient people who were unable to meet their obligations, incapable of discharging their liabilities. In view of this, Christ agreed to undertake for them, fully pay all their debts with his own blood, and completely satisfied every demand which God had against them. There's the good news. And we're just going to keep seeing it from different angles this morning. So Christ has become the surety, but notice 7:22, of a better covenant. Of course, the book of Hebrews is consistently contrasting old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant meaning law of Moses, Mosaic covenant, versus the new covenant. So, next question for us, why is the new covenant better? Why does the author of Hebrews say that? Well, first of all, the new covenant is better in a simpler, similar way to those features that we talked about earlier, that Christ being the great salvation, it's perfect, it's complete, it's final, it's eternal. But there's something in particular that relates to all those features which makes the new covenant effectually better in a sinner's life. And that is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. All those in the new covenant, the covenant that Christ guarantees, 7:22, all those in the new covenant have forgiveness of sins. No exceptions. Why? All those in the new covenant have Christ's blood covering their sins. That's why. You know this text, upper room text, Last Supper text, Matthew 26:28. For this cup is the blood of the covenant. Oh, that sounds familiar. Exodus 24. This cup is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Luke is more specific. He calls it the new covenant when he records this statement. The epistles, of course, teach this as well. Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now, this is not something that Jesus and the apostles made up, that no one else could have ever known before they said these things. This is promised in the Old Testament about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Great new covenant text. 31:33, Jeremiah, this is the covenant, the Lord says, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, meaning they don't need to find someone else to have access to God and learn about God. They'll be able to learn about God on their own, personally, directly, That's what that means. And the last part of verse 34 here. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Promised in the new covenant. And so finally, as we talk about and think about here, Christ's guarantee, securing our inclusion in this covenant, this better covenant, the new covenant, how can we be certain, that third question there, how can we be certain his new covenant promises will ultimately and eternally come to pass? Well, first of all, it's interesting to note Genesis 15. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, I think a couple weeks ago now, maybe a little bit last week. Well, if you read Genesis 15, you'll see God unilaterally confirmed the covenant in that chapter with Abraham. How do we know that? For number one, Abraham was asleep when it happened. He's not doing a whole lot for confirming the covenant. And then we have this picture that Moses describes there in Genesis 15 of this flaming torch passing through the animal sacrifices that were cut in half by Abraham earlier on in the story. You have this flaming torch cutting right through them in night and darkness. What is that? Is that just a unique situation? What's going on there? Well, A.B. Davidson explained this way. You don't have this one. Just listen. A necessary element in making of the covenant was the curse invoked by each party on himself in case of failure. This curse being at the same time symbolically expressed by passing between the pieces of the slaughtered animal. End quote. What is he saying there? Saying, as this happens, as somebody actually does this, there's a picture left and right of what's going to happen to them if they forsake their covenant obligations. God unilaterally cuts the covenant. Genesis 15. But what did Jesus do for the new covenant? What did he do? Interestingly enough, through his saving work, Jesus is both the sacrifice and the surety. He's both. In other words, he became the surety, not by passing through the animal sacrifices, but by becoming the sacrifice. That's how he is the surety. This is what results in the establishment of a covenant relationship between you and God. And get this, which ultimately does not depend upon you, ultimately. It depends upon what Christ has done and what Christ will do as well. That's what it ultimately depends upon. And so think about this. If we doubt that God will carry out all of his promises with regards to those who are in the new covenant, we're doubting the surety of Christ. That's what we're doubting, ultimately. On the other hand, if we use these types of truths then as a license to sin, because those who twist the scriptures, as Peter says, 2 Peter 3, they twist the scriptures and follow their own lusts, they might say, oh, wow, God forgives all sins in new covenant? Okay, doesn't matter what I do then. Now, that's presuming on God's grace. Presuming upon it. In the new covenant, we need to understand something. God does not place spiritual obligations on us apart from supplying what we would need to meet those obligations. Not to get in the covenant. No, as those who are already in the covenant, as those who have a covenant relationship with God. These things are stated. Jeremiah 31, another text I did not read, Ezekiel 36. What do those texts say? God's going to establish and provide everything we need to walk before him as those who have been brought into a covenant relationship with him. Here's two big ones. A new heart, that's pretty important. The old covenant could not give you a new heart. A new heart that is bent towards God instead of being bent towards sin. And then, of course, another big one, the gift of the Holy Spirit. A new covenant promise. You cannot get the Holy Spirit. You cannot receive the Holy Spirit under the old covenant. Yes, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals for a particular task at particular times, but there's no indwelling as it is in the new covenant. And so God provides what we need to walk down the paths that please Him in all respects. And get this, Christ guaranteed it. Christ guarantees it with Himself. So the second feature now of Christ's redemption that anchors our hope in Him to the end that we do not neglect so great a salvation is this: Christ's intercession preserves our salvation to the very end. Christ's intercession preserves our salvation to the very end. Listen to Jeremiah 15:1. Don't turn there. Just listen to this. Again, I'm starting with the deficiency under the old covenant. Jeremiah 15:1, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. I'm not going to accept anybody's intercession for these people. They are judged under the old covenant. How about Christ's superiority? 7:25 of Hebrews, 7:25. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. You cannot get to God except through Christ, of course. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives, He ever lives, to make intercession for them. What is this intercession? John Owen said this: His continual appearance for us in the presence of God by virtue of His office as high priest over the house of God, representing the efficacy of His atoning sacrifice, accompanied with tender care, love, and desires for the welfare, provision, deliverance, and salvation of the church. Intercession. Now that's a lot there that He's doing. Why is this so necessary for the believer? This isn't to get somebody into the covenant. This is He intercedes for His own before God. Why is Christ's intercession so necessary? First question there. Turn to Hebrews 2. We'll go back to 7 a little later. Going back to Hebrews 2, a little farther than where we were earlier. Look at verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, Christ did. So He had to be fully human, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that's just to provide a wrath-bearing sacrifice, for the sins of the people. Now, verse 18. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, right? We might think sometimes, you know, we got that text, we got the Hebrews 4 text coming up. He's been tempted in all things we are, yet without sin. We might think, well, I don't think Christ is tempted the same way I am. Maybe not exactly, but do you want His temptations in light of His suffering? You want to be in the Garden of Gethsemane facing that? We haven't even come close to experiencing the level of temptation, especially because He doesn't sin. Especially because of that. So He's able to come to the aid, 2:18 there, of those who are tempted. So again, as we think about these temptations, listen again to Owen. He said, who can express the opposition that continues to be made? You don't have this one. Continues to be made unto this work of completing the salvation of believers. What power is able to conflict and conquer the remaining strength of sin, the opposition of Satan and the world? How innumerable are the temptations which every individual believer is exposed unto, each of them in its own nature potentially ruinous. End quote. Again, we're answering the question, why is Christ's intercession so necessary? There you go. Because of our flesh, because of our enemy. And because of the world, we still have to battle those things. And we can't battle on our own. That's for sure. And so how does Christ's intercession give us confidence? How does Christ's intercession give us confidence? Perhaps you've already picked up on it, but there's an incorrect view of Christ's intercession, namely that he's trying to twist the Father's arm, that the Father is just wanting to just heap judgment on the people, and Christ is standing in the way. Oh, no, don't do it. Don't do it. That's not what happens. Just keep in mind, it was the Father's love who propelled him to send the Son to save. Why does Christ's intercession give us confidence? Here's an answer. That begins by correcting the false view. You have this there. He is not to be thought of as standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms and with strong crying and tears, pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God, but rather as an enthroned priest-king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his requests. Essentially, then, our Lord's presence in heaven is his intercession. So we think about that. Think about the Father accepting any requests of the Son. We saw that in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 to 16, so many times there. And so when we start to understand these things, what could we possibly experience that would be beyond the capabilities of Christ's person and work? What could we possibly experience? Think of a couple categories here. How is this significant in terms of our sinful temptations? Because the issue with that is typically we're only assessing things with our own understanding and by our own power. This feels too strong, therefore it must be. Do we think about Christ? His work? What he affords the believer? How about this truth as it relates to our trials? How often do we try to endure trials through only our own limited perspective, our own limited resources? How often do we do that? Should we forget then Christ's intercession, ready to supply exactly what we need to do the Father's will? Christ's guarantee secures our inclusion in the new covenant. Christ's intercession preserves our salvation to the very end. Third feature, Christ's death redeems us completely from our sins. Listen to this deficiency under the old covenant. Psalm 49, verse 7, where the psalmist just states it outright. No man can by any means redeem his brother, or give to God a ransom for him. Verse 8, for the redemption of his soul is costly. Too costly. Can't hit the mark. And he should cease trying forever. Quit trying to self-atone. Quit trying to redeem a soul. Forget it. There's a deficiency. It's true. No mere man can do that. How about Christ's superiority? Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. 7:26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Okay, we don't have a mere man now. And exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now the question then becomes, why does Christ's death accomplish redemption? Why does it accomplish redemption? Okay, he offered up himself as a sacrifice. Why does that redeem souls? Well, when we talk about redemption, we heard that in Psalm 49, we must talk about the cost that's involved. Whenever you talk about redemption, there must be a cost, and the price that must be paid to meet the cost is referred to as a ransom payment. This means that the term redeemer is much more specific and much more of a rich term than savior or deliverer. Here's how we know that. Because a deliverer could accomplish his rescue by merely defeating his opponent with raw power. That person could be called a deliverer. You see that in the book of Judges. No one was redeeming anybody in the book of Judges in terms of the judges coming in and conquering the opponents. But they were delivering God's people. Even Moses, we saw that in Acts 7. Moses was appointed by God as a deliverer who was the redeemer of the people out of Egypt, Yahweh. Moses never called the redeemer, Yahweh is. And so who specifically is the redeemer in the new covenant? A couple texts, familiar text, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom payment for many. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom, again, payment for all. Let's drill down one more layer into this word group. Because to redeem in the New Testament sense, the way it's used in the New Testament, is not simply to make a purchase. Every time you make a purchase, you are not technically redeeming something. We all make purchases. We have kids here. We have adults in this room. You know how to make a purchase. You put your money on the counter. You give it to the cashier. You get something. In the New Testament sense, that's not redeeming. To redeem is to set someone or something free when you pay a ransom price in the New Testament. As one author pointed out, you have this quote. You can survey how things are redeemed under the law of Moses and get this. Here's what he said. There was a decisive and costly intervention in redemption. Somebody paid the price necessary to free property from mortgage, animals from slaughter, and persons from slavery or even death. Thus, a redemption without a price is as analogous as a transaction without a sale or money passing hands. So the imagery of Christ being a ransom then implies we are held in a captivity from which only the payment of a ransom can set us free, and that ransom is nothing less than the Messiah's own life. End quote. So where do we get that part, the captivity part, from? Well, here's our next question. What was our status? What does the Bible teach is our status when we are redeemed or before we are redeemed? Well, here's just a few. In bondage to sin, Romans 6. Held captive by Satan to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. Of course, that's due to his blinding us to the truth. It doesn't mean somebody is incapable of doing things. No, we're incapable of assessing and seeing rightly the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds us to the truth. That's how he keeps us captive. And then we're unknowingly following the course of the world in its lusts. Ephesians 2:2. There's just a snippet of how the Bible describes us prior to redemption. And so you think about that list, and we must consider, where else could we find hope that our status could be reversed other than Christ? In light of that, I mean, think about this. It's a lot more difficult to ransom you from that kind of status than it is to sanctify you from one degree of glory to another. Or do we deny the word of God? Here's an opportunity that we have that we can repudiate the word of God, because the word of God teaches this about those who are redeemed. What does it say? You're now enslaved to God unto righteousness, Romans 6. You're now set free from the dominion of Satan, Colossians 1:13. And you're delivered from being a world lover, Galatians 4:4 and 6:14. And so in redeeming us, he has completely removed the eternal damning guilt of our sin, and he has set us free from the inescapable captivity we were living in. That's what he's done. And so if Christ went so far as to bring about this kind of magnitude of redemption that we're seeing by spilling his own precious blood, why would we doubt his power or even his willingness to grant that power for our sanctification? Why would we doubt that? On what basis could we? In other words, if you believe that Christ shed his blood to redeem you from the penalty of your sin, can you not then believe that Christ shed his blood to redeem you from the power of it as well? This is not a teaching on perfectionism. The doctrine of glorification is very clear. That happens when Christ returns or he calls you home. That's not what that is. He has set us free, though. That's what redemption is, setting you free from the power of it, from the bondage of it, from the captivity of it. A Christian doesn't live in that. Christ's death redeems us completely from our sins. And so the fourth and final feature of Christ's redemption that anchors our soul in hope in him to the end, that we do not neglect so great a salvation, is this: Christ's priesthood grants our access to the transcendent God. Christ's priesthood. I'm actually going to stay in Hebrews 7 for both the deficiency of the old covenant and Christ's superiority. Hebrews 7:23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You got to get a continual pool going for those high priests. But Jesus, on the other hand, verse 24, because he continues forever, he just exists. He's the great I am. He holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now skip to verse 27. Christ, being the high priest, does not need daily, like those high priests we just mentioned, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so let's explore this contrast. What is the contrast between the priests and their duties under the law of Moses and versus the priesthood of Christ there? Here's what A.W. Pink said. He said, by reason of their personal infirmities and the limited tenure of their office, they were unable to accomplish that which those desiring to approach God needed most. They needed full acceptance. And those high priests couldn't accomplish that for any other sinner. But our great high priest, being free from all such imperfections, is able. That's what you see in the book of Hebrews. Christ is able to do this. Because his priesthood is indissoluble and perpetual, his office as priest is all sufficient to meet every need of God's people. Christ's superiority. And so what is Christ's priesthood? Here's how we could define it here. Christ is the great high priest because he offers the greatest sacrifice on behalf of the people, namely himself, and can never cease from operating in that role of representing man before God due to God's oath that he would do that and to his own perfection. That's his priesthood. But we need to know something. His superior priesthood not only pertains to who he is, but also what he has done. Also what he has done. Turn over to Hebrews 9:23. Just a couple more texts before we close this morning. Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, So the animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. You can take the blood of bulls and goats into the heavenly sanctuary and make atonement. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have needed to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not only who he is, but what he has done. If he accomplishes something in God's presence, how could there be a higher court to appeal to? How could there be a greater place to accomplish the work? And so how should this give us hope? How should Christ's priesthood give us hope? Well, first, what is hope? It's kind of one of those hard terms to define. We use it so commonly. Hope is very similar to faith. Hope is a confident expectation of a favorable future. Confident expectation of a favorable future. And so we saw in chapter 7, the author talks about a better hope in verse 19. That Christ brings a better hope. Well, that concept hope is picked up from the end of Hebrews chapter 6. So this will be the final place in Hebrews I want us to turn this morning. Hebrews 6, 17. Again, we're picking up this concept of hope that the author in chapter 7 had brought it from in chapter 6 there. 6, 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, what? God promises, that's one unchangeable thing. What's another one? He made an oath. There's two. It's him. He can't go any higher. He can't appeal to some higher place to swear by. Right? And you read in the Gospels that men swear by the temple or swear by the name of God to make an oath. Well, God doesn't swear by some other name. It is where he just speaks. And so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And look at this imagery here, verse 19. This hope that Christ gives because of what God said about Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. No one else could go there but the high priest. So he entered in there for us, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a permanent priesthood. That's unlike the Levitical priesthood, which is another one of the author's points. Christ is from a different line of priests, from the tribe of Judah, of course. And so we see that rich language there about our hope. And so we have to ask ourselves, what causes us to lose this hope that's grounded in Christ's work? You know, what is the particular circumstantial pressure that causes you to lose sight of this sure and steadfast anchor for your soul? What is that pressure? What is that temptation? You have to identify that, and you have to ask, how am I bringing that under these texts in light of what the author says? Christ and his sacrifice has brought us access to God. This is a grand intention of the gospel, of course. And because Christ had to do it, this means our access to God is not grounded upon our own righteousness. It's very important to understand. Because that protects you from a couple things. It protects you from something we mentioned earlier, the faithless self-pity that causes us to hide from God instead of confessing our sins, coming clean before God, owning our sins to receive grace and cleansing that we need, self-pity keeps us away. That's a good indicator that you're operating in doubt and unbelief, something that drives you from God, away from God. That's not faith. Can't be faith. This also protects us from faithless self-atonement. Faithless self-atonement. That's coming to God to present some merit in ourselves in order to be accepted and even gain a lofty position over other sinners. Look, Lord, how I've been doing so good in this area. Look at my Bible reading consistency this week. See, when the New Testament speaks of our access to God, it reminds us no one can obtain full access to God apart from Christ. We go to God through Christ, covered in His blood. A couple final passages. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, because the unjust can't get to God on their own. The just Christ for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. The just can bring us to God. Christ can. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, in that context, Gentiles have no access to the temple precinct area, the inner courts. They can't make their sacrifice. They can't approach God. You who formerly were far off as a sinner, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the promises of God, you have been brought near, Paul says, by the blood of Christ. And I love how he expands upon that, chapter 3, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We never go to God on any basis other than faith in Christ. Final quote this morning. You have this last one on your sheet there in your bulletin. I thought this summed it up well to transition us to our time around the Lord's table. F.F. Bruce said this: the appearance in God's presence of the crucified one constitutes His perpetual and prevalent intercession. His once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious, meaning it accomplishes its work. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on His people's behalf is never-ending, and therefore the salvation which He secures to them is absolute. It's this absolute, so great salvation that we are to remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Just a couple comments just about Lord's Supper. Of course, those who participate are those who are in Christ, who have Christ as their great high priest, have been covered by the blood of Christ, have forgiveness of sins. They are in the new covenant, because that's what this is reminding us of, the basis of the new covenant, Christ's sacrifice. This is an ordinance. It's an act of remembrance. We call it focused remembrance, particularly on the Son's finished work for sinners. And so there's nothing special about the elements. You're not blessed just by partaking of something. There's no spiritual power in the elements. Remember, we come to God through faith in Christ. Faith is the channel we receive God's blessings. So in a moment, our music team will come up, and then our during that time, our ushers will pass out the elements there and just take a cup. They're two stacked, and just take that. You'll have the bread and the cup there, and then I'll come back up after the song, and we'll partake together. So let's pray, and then our music team will come up.